heard the joyful sound. While singing this song, pretty upbeat and quick tempo, I invite you to stand for our first song. Number 537, Jesus Saves, Jesus Saves.
We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spare the news to every land, climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward 'tis our Lord's command, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Wafted on the rolling tide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Tell to sinners far and wide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing ye islands of the sea, echo back ye ocean caves. Earth shall keep our jubilee, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing above the battle strife, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. By his death and endless life, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing it softly through the gloom, when the heart for mercy craves. Sing in triumph for the tomb, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Give the winds a mighty voice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free, highest hills and deepest caves. This our song of victory, Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
Mr. Ross, would you pray for us? Amen. You may be seated for our second song. Our second song is number 504. Number 504, there's a song in my heart today, Oh, Say But I'm Glad.
There is a song in my heart today, something I've never had. Jesus has taken my sins away. Oh, say but I'm glad. Oh, say but I'm glad. Oh, say but I'm glad. Jesus has come and my cup's overrun. Oh, say but I'm glad. Wonderful, marvelous love he brings into a heart that's sad. The darkest tunnels a soul can sing. Oh, say but I'm glad. Oh, say but I'm glad, I'm glad. Oh, say but I'm glad. Jesus has come and my cup's overrun. Oh, say but I'm glad. Won't you come to with all your care, weary and worn and sad? You do sing as his love you share. Oh, say but I'm glad. Oh, say but I'm glad, I'm glad. Oh, say but I'm glad. Jesus has come and my cup's overrun. Oh, say but I'm glad.
Our final song is number 530, Rescue the Perishing. rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Remember 5:30.
Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep for the erring one, lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save.
On the second verse, we'll have the ladies sing the second verse, and then we'll have the men sing the third, and everyone will sing the chorus together. On the second, ladies.
Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save.
Men on the third.
Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter. Feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness. Chords that are broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save.
On the last.
Rescue the perishing, duty demands it. Strength for thy labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save.
Thank you very much, ladies. Appreciate that. Wonderful song. Day by day. The words by that are so encouraging. And just thinking as we were singing it, how precious it is. Just the testimony of godly ladies and the ladies that we have in our church. We are certainly blessed and so thankful for your willingness to proclaim God's truth in your lives as well as through song. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Yes. Had a Bible study today and went a little extra long, and I thought I might be able to get back in time to make a PowerPoint, but I didn't. So you just have to listen. Sorry about that. No technology, just an old-fashioned sermon. So, but that's all right. Not a problem. In studying these verses here, we're looking at verses 13 and 14 in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll read those and then we'll get started here. It says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Well, as we get started into this, I've been thinking about the nature of this passage and the truth that's here. I keep kind of coming back to a fun event that we had. I think it was with the teenagers. I was with the young teenage boys, and it was the very first time that I'd ever been in a, what do you call that, a locked-in room? Breakout? Escape room. See, you know how much experience I've got here. So we were in an escape room. And it was like they locked the doors on you, and you're in there and like, okay, we got to figure this thing out. And you're like, how can we do this? And all of a sudden you get that first clue and you're like, oh, okay, now it's on. And so we started doing some things. And one of the last parts of that puzzle, there were some pictures that we're pulling out of different places. And we're like, what does this have to do? And the pictures kind of lined up with some lines, and you could match the pictures according to the date. The pictures were the pictures of the people who were part of this bank. Anyway, but you could line them up with the lines and you would get them right, and I was putting them in the wrong spot. And so I didn't realize that there was this little blue line above each one of them. And so we were sticking them in there one after another, and it just wasn't making sense. It wasn't working out. And we realized you had to move it over half a thing, and then the lines matched up perfectly. And then you could see from the colors that were attached to this, you didn't quite understand, that it would actually tell you how to do something over here, that once you did that, it would tell you the numbers for the combination, and we'd get out. Like, oh, I know, it probably sounds like a lot of fun. But we had fun, and if we hadn't gotten some help, we wouldn't have probably been able to do it, but it was nice. They were helpful. They gave us just enough hints along the way that we felt like we were able to get it done. I was thinking about that, where it's almost like you need a paradigm shift. You just need to kind of tweak the perspective in which you have, and then everything falls in line. What is that paradigm shift? What is that line by which we adjust to, and then all of a sudden, everything fits in our lives? And the reality is, it is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That if we will understand that truth, everything else in life will look kind of odd to everybody else. But it'll all make sense. It'll all fit just right. And we find this here in verses 13 and 14. I think there is some paradox here. He says this question, "Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake." Hold on, wait, Peter. You just got done telling us that God watches over us with his eyes. Not just to inspect us like an inspector. No, he is like a father or a gardener. He is caring for us, and he's watching over us intently. And who is he that will harm you? We have God, who is our protector. This gives us great confidence, great encouragement. interestingly enough here, now he enters into, in some sense, some would say, this is a section that deals almost more with the heart of what the Apostle Peter has really been driving at, because it's the theme that begins to connect all the other themes, and it is in this idea of suffering. The word suffer here in verse 14 occurs 12 times in the book of 1 Peter, more than any other New Testament book. And you know that 1 Peter is not very big. So it has a strong emphasis. The purpose of this book is to teach us exactly that. How do we suffer for righteousness' sake? Now, some tried to reconcile these verses by saying, verse 13 and 14, that would say, who would harm someone who wants to do what's right? Well, actually, there are a few people. And if that happens to you, well, even then, be rejoicing in that sense. And I just feel like, personally, that kind of undermines the confidence. Because it sounds like he's really meant to give us some comfort here, that the answer really should be, what's the answer to this question? Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? I don't think the answer is some people. I think the answer is no one. Now, I'd like for us to just keep your finger right here. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, and I want to show you this paradox in another place. And I don't think you can quite get out of the paradox in this other place. And so I want to apply it in Jesus' words in Luke 21. So Jesus is talking to his disciples. We're coming to the last week of his life. He's talking to them about the end days and what they're going to experience. And he's talking about persecution in verse 12, pestilence and famine in verse 11, civil war in verse 10. And he says here, settle it therefore in your hearts, verse 14, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. So don't be too concerned, don't be too uptight. Just be settled. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinfolks and friends. And that sounds kind of like suffering. Betrayal, just like Jesus. He went through betrayal. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. That's suffering. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. That's suffering for righteousness' sake. But there shall not an hair of your head perish. Does that give you encouragement? You might die, but your hair won't die. I'm thinking, my hair's already dead. That's why it doesn't hurt when it gets cut. It's just like, how does this work out? I think what he's saying in this passage is, really answer the question, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, are you truly being harmed? Is what really matters, is it being touched? What you're living for when you live for the name of Jesus Christ and you suffer ridicule or even physical punishment, even to the place of death, have you truly been harmed? And I would say the answer to that question is no. Because God watches over us. And God's not concerned about my 70 years or 80. I don't have much of that left. As they say, over the hill. You know, I've probably got less now than I have than what I've lived. That's kind of an interesting thought to think about. It's never really, I don't dawn on me in that way. I could die tomorrow. But you know what God's thinking about is eternity. And God has an eternal perspective. Now he says here, and what's fascinating is how he's taking verse 13, he's building off of verse 12. How do we know that? Because he uses words from verse, the quotation from Psalm 34. Let's look at it here. It says, if ye be followers of that which is good. You see this idea here, this element of loving life and seeing good days, let him eschew evil and do good. Do you know that the word harm is the verb from the word, the noun is evil? So you could look at it this way. Who is he that can do you evil? Who can truly hurt you if you be followers of good? And so it's very fascinating. He's taking the language of what he calls us to do, and he says, let us run, let us forsake evil, and let us do good. So he's really focused in on this word, do good. And so I want us to see that there is a divine path here. So our first point, you say, man, it took that long to get to the first point. It's not looking good. We'll move on. But there is a divine path that God wants us to walk, and he calls it the good. Do the good. And that phrase has come up multiple times. I've referenced it in chapter 2, the beginning. If you be followers of that which is good, and then you're going to bring glory to God by your good works. In chapter 2, verse 12. And we've seen that everything along the path is a certain kind of spirit. All of them could be put under this idea of submission. Be in subjection to the authorities. Be in subjection to your masters. Be in subjection to your husbands. Husbands, honor your wives. And now, as a body, we can honor one another by loving each other and having the same mind and courteous and pitiful and compassionate. And to the lost, how do we respond to them? We don't respond in kind. Never, ever, ever. But we bless them instead when we suffer for righteousness' sake. And why? I think one of the keys here is found in this word, if ye be followers of that which is good. When Jesus came to his disciples and he met them on the road, or he met them at the sea, what did he tell them? He said, follow me. This word, good, could just as easily be ye followers of the one who is good. And if we look to that element of if Jesus, because the word follower means imitator, who are you imitating? Well, I could say Jesus, and that would be the right answer, but Peter's already let us know that, because when he came to the servants and the slaves, what did he say in verse 21 of chapter 2? For hereunto were ye called. What were you called to? Verse 20. That when ye do well, when you do that which is the good, and you suffer for it, that's what it means to suffer for righteousness' sake. You are doing what God wants. You are living in obedience to Him, and you still suffer for it, and you take it patiently. This is pleasing to God. This is valuable to Him. And He says, you have been called to this. How? Because Christ lived the example. He walked the footsteps, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. He suffered. And so as we see this, He is taking these words, He is redefining this, and in some sense what He's doing is saying, you are suffering for righteousness' sake, and He says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Peter is what he's saying, is saying, you, the ones I'm writing to, the believers in Jesus Christ, you are the righteous ones who are suffering. It's exactly what Psalm 34 was talking about. Psalm 34 applied to David, Psalm 34 applied to Jesus, and Psalm 34 applied to the Christians who read Peter's letter. And I submit it applies to you, to me today. We are the righteous sufferers. Now, there is some suffering that is not for righteousness' sake. It's not all suffering that falls in this. This idea of suffering probably does not, in some sense, doesn't go to the extent of death. But if another passage that will be a good lead-in here is to go to Matthew chapter 5. I know you know this one pretty well. Matthew chapter 5. This is the Beatitudes. He says, verse 10, chapter 5, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So this is the same idea. Suffer, persecuted, righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely. And this is what righteousness' sake means, for my sake. All right, so we'll come back to what Jesus' response to that in just a moment here. But we see what this is. He's looking at the same type of thing Jesus was talking about in Matthew is exactly what Peter has been addressing. This verbal chastisement, this desire to denounce. So on one side, we need to make sure that we are suffering because of righteousness, not because of ourselves. Not because of our prickly personality, not because of anything else. It's because we shine the light. But you know what? It's interesting. Jesus said, the world will hate you. He said, you will be hated of all men for my name's sake. It is one of the most I don't know how to say it the right way because I don't want to overstate it because the Bible doesn't say it exactly this way. But the thought that I'm thinking is, what happens when the world doesn't hate us? When, you know, there was one scholar said, what have I done wrong that makes you speak so well of me? What about me makes you feel so comfortable? See, just the very fact that we are the light of the world, we are shining out the truth of God's gospel that men do not want to think about. Do you know what men are constantly trying to do who are unbelievers? They are trying to suppress their conscience. They are trying to silence the voice of the Holy Spirit. I had the opportunity of doing a Bible study today, and we sat down. Four people sat down for the Bible study. I praise God for the opportunity to do it. No one got saved as I knew about it, so as far as I know, unless the Lord did something I couldn't see, but maybe that's happening. Anyway, keep on praying for them. But it was remarkable to me to watch three or four other co-workers, and I'm not asking them to stay. I was personally wanting to just focus on them because we've done the whole Bible study, and I'm really wanting to focus on the moment of decision. These guys, some of them hadn't been there a part of it, and they were inviting them. Come, sit down. You don't have anywhere to go. We'll drop you off when we're done. And they're like, it's okay, I've got feet. I'll walk. It's 100 degrees outside. I'll walk. I got to get away from this Bible study. I'm thinking, we're talking about eternal life, forgiveness of sins. I mean, this is wonderful good news. And men are running from it. The reality is, if you live as light in this world, there is a natural aggressiveness to the gospel, isn't there not? The gospel is a peaceful thing. I'm not saying that, but someone who really gets fired up about people going to hell can't sit around and watch people go to hell. They're motivated. They're moved. They speak out. Do people just love us and our unsaved co-workers and they have no problem with us because we never speak to them about something that makes them uncomfortable? We're not talking about truth. We're not talking about Christ's death. We're not talking about the light of the world. And so we're men in darkness feel just at ease around us. In fact, we kind of blend on in and we kind of make sure that our jokes are kind of, you know, a little bit like theirs. And we kind of make sure we chuckle at theirs. And we try to do everything we can to fit in with them rather than, where's the suffering? The language here does not imply that you will suffer, though we have some other passages of Scripture that make it pretty clear. But this says, but and if. And in fact, the very word suffer is in a very unusual tense. If you are at all interested in Greek, there is one tense you never learn. And it's this one. because it's so infrequent. And it means it's just a possibility. And here's this element where he says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, he says, happy are ye. That's where I'm looking at this from the escape room. Huh? I got to make an adjustment here, because he just said, if you suffer, and I mean, we're talking about suffer, that's unpleasant. He says, happy are you. And so not only is there a divine path, we must be imitators of the good. We must be following Jesus Christ. But there is a divine perspective that God wants us to have on this suffering. He says, we're happy. This word happy does come from a word that's like the Beatitudes, the blessing. In fact, it is the same word as the Beatitudes. Blessed are the persecuted. I think Peter was certainly there the day that the Beatitudes were spoken. They sunk down in his heart, and whether he consciously, I'm almost confident he knew what he was quoting from. But it was so much a part of him that the Beatitudes are just oozing out of this letter to these people. And he's saying, oh, you can rejoice. You can be blessed. That's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5:12. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You begin to think about this. In chapter 4, he's going to address this a little more. He says in verse 14 of chapter 4, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. So there are two words that are used for blessing. The one word is found in verse 9, that ye should inherit a blessing. That has the idea of God speaking the word and pronouncing a blessing over you. And it kind of focuses on the source. This word focuses not on the blessing as the source, but it focuses on the result of the blessing of God. That when God's blessing comes upon you, you will truly be happy. I came to the point of decision with Alan today. Break my heart. I prayed so long that I have an opportunity, and here was the day to give him the gospel. And I asked him, do you believe that if you called upon the name of the Lord, would he save you? And he said, yes. And then I asked him, would you like to do that today? And he said, it's hard. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, if I call on the Lord, that means I'm going to follow him. I'm like, I'm glad that he recognized that there is a cost. I said, well, how do I explain to him that whatever you feel like is hard to give up, to repent, to come to the Lord, what's keeping you from saving faith? That if you will truly trust him and believe him and walk with him, you will be happy. You will be satisfied. The guilt of sin never outweighs the pleasure. I mean, it always outweighs. What I'm trying to say, the pleasure is never better than the guilt. The guilt never makes it worth it. Your relationship with God is destroyed, and you're destroying yourself, and you're destroying other people through your sin, and trying to convince him, no, really, you will be happy with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we could all understand that feeling of happiness. And there's a sense that we ought to understand to some degree that feeling of happiness when we suffer. When we look at the early church, Acts chapter 5, verse 21, they were beaten before them. And immediately, it says, it didn't say, in a couple weeks later, they rejoiced. They went out of their presence rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Part of the happiness is the reality that you could be like Jesus Christ. He suffered, and I can suffer. What more could proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ than to suffer well for his name? What is it that he called us to? When he suffered, he opened not his mouth. Oh, that God would give us an opportunity, a privilege, to be a witness for Jesus Christ like this. It wasn't just the early apostles. It was Paul and Silas. They were in the rack. They were bent over in the stocks. They were in a physically twisted, painful position. And it says they rejoiced and praised God and sang psalms. So the reality here is, it's happened. God's people are able to testify. Peter was able to testify, I think, probably by his own experience of this happiness. What happens to the Christian when they suffer? God comforts them. In all your tribulation, God promises to draw near and comfort you. Do you know what the Bible says? The Spirit of God in chapter 4, the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. There is a special ministry of God's grace to the persecuted believer. You know what martyrs have said? While they are attached to the stake and the flame is lit beneath their feet, they said these words, Fox's Book of Martyrs. It was as if they were casting rose petals before my feet. They would have testimonies like this, that this prison cell, because of the presence of God, has become dear to me. And they said, and the hangman's noose would be precious to me too if Jesus would appear to me there. If that's the place you're going to meet Jesus, what did Stephen see? He saw the Lord standing. And when he died, it was not some violent experience, though it was bloody and messy. But the Bible simply says, he fell asleep. Because every Christian who dies in the Lord simply sleeps. See, you have the comfort of God. You have the glory of being like Christ. What does Jesus say? You can rejoice because great is your reward in heaven. There's something that God has in store for you because of your suffering. He has planned it for you. I could imagine upon the pearly gates, these words read, stretched across it, maybe in bold letters. Happy are they who suffer for righteousness' sake. You will be blessed. And so when we get the perspective and say, you know what? How's my life supposed to line up? Oh, I'm supposed to be like Jesus Christ. I'm going to go through His suffering. I'm going to have His Spirit. I'm going to follow in His footsteps. Then when I go through these everything, then everything lines up and I can have joy. See, the lack of joy in my life at the suffering, the lack of divine perspective means I'm off the divine path. See, the divine perspective comes when I'm walking and I'm following that which is good. I'm pursuing Jesus Christ and His glory, His gospel. So there's first of all a divine path. Be followers of that which is good. There is the divine perspective. Happy in suffering. And the last thing we see here in verse 14 is the divine peace. And be not afraid of their terror. Neither be ye troubled. What just happened right there? And be not afraid of their terror. I didn't know. I had to study it, but I'm glad I did. That's a quotation. Oh, if we just knew our Bibles more. If I knew my Bible more, we would get so much more out of it. He's been quoting from different passages of Scripture. And what I'm amazed at is, I do know enough about Isaiah to know that he is not just taking from one verse. He is diving into the heart, the foundation of the whole book of Isaiah, and the kind of response that God was pleading for His people to have. Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8. This will be, I shouldn't say it, because then there'll be one more verse I'll have you turn to. Isaiah chapter 8. How does this Old Testament passage help us to know what's going on? Well, in this passage, God is seeking to get through to Ahaz to trust in him. God has been speaking to him, and yet he doesn't want to listen. In chapter 7, verse 9, if you'll see kind of the heart that's behind this, chapter 7, verse 9, the last part of verse 9, he says, "If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established." See, there were two nations that were coming, Assyria and Ephraim. The northern kingdom of Israel was coming against Judah, and the Syrian empire was coming, two empires, and they were scared to death. And they said, "What are we going to do? They're terrified. They're stronger. They're more powerful than we are." And God sent a prophet to say, "You don't have to spend any money to get other people involved in the battle. I will be your divine protector. Just trust me." So they could save a lot of money, a lot of time, a lot of toil. Sit back and watch how God is going to work. But they would not. Ahaz says, "No way." And you know what he does? He pays the Assyrians to come down and attack. And it's that action that ultimately leads to the Assyrians to come down and absolutely destroy Judah as well. Everything except for Jerusalem. And so God has a punishment for their lack of faith. The statement here is in chapter 8, verse 12. And so you can understand this. He says, "Say ye not a confederacy to them to whom this people say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid." So these people are saying, "Hey, come on, guys, we got to get people on board. We got to have a confederacy. We got to have people that we can lean on, people that we can trust." And he says, "No, trust in me." Oh, I feel like I'm preaching the gospel again to these people at the Bible study. Here we're trying to focus in on what is salvation? Not trust with God and something else, but trust in Jesus Christ alone. And he's calling for the same spirit, the same heart that God's people would just trust. And you see this running through it, because in chapter 26 of Isaiah, he says, "In quietness would be your strength. If you could trust me and be still, you would have my power." I am happy to announce we have finished the book of James. I intend to have one more summary sermon on the book of James in our adults' time, and then we are going to do a subject study on quietness. Did you know that this is something that's the premier example of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the spirit of Jesus in this submission? It's the reflection of a meek and quiet spirit. There's something so special about the Lord Jesus Christ that he is called the Lamb of God for all of eternity. It's really incredible. There's something about him that we have to, and he says, when he says to you, "Why don't you come learn of me, for I am the great king and I am powerful." He says, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." We're going to use a book study that's been helping me in these last few days and weeks, and I want to take it to you because I feel like just a burden is growing. I see it in here. This is how you have divine peace. When you walk in the divine path and you have the divine perspective, God can give you a place where you don't have to live in fear and you're not disquieted. You can have confidence in God, and that's your strength. Says, "I want you to demonstrate a supernatural life that shows that you're unique, that people would actually want to know what's the reason that you have this hope in you. It's because you are not afraid. Don't fear their fear." Now that could mean don't be afraid of the things they're afraid about. That's probably very good. That's probably excellent. You know what the world's afraid of? You don't need to be afraid of it. If our culture gets up in a hysteria about something, you don't have to budge. You don't have to let it touch your stillness of your soul. You know what? What's the world concerned about? Their world of, do we have enough for retirement? Am I going to be healthy? Am I going to have this and that? Will I have enough things? And they have lots of things to worry about. Don't fear their fears. Well, you say, well, how do you not fear? Well, okay, I'll get to that in just a second. The other interpretation could be is, don't fear that their terror, their fear that they're trying to instill in your heart. If they are persecuting you, and their terror is trying to grasp you, you know, it's amazing. I still remember, terrible, I hate it, but there was a martyr, and he's not necessarily a martyr, he lived through it, but he was in Russia, and one of the things that they did was they just picked him up and turned him upside down and held him up by his ankles in these stocks. And the prison guard, just his job was to come in there and take a stick and bang on his feet. Awful, painful. You're thinking, why in the world would you do that? That's why it sticks in my head so bad. And yet, they were trying to instill terror in him, trying to cause him to fear. You must buckle underneath the pressure that we put on you. And he was not to be afraid of their terror. How do you overcome fear? The Bible tells us. With fear. Isn't that what the Bible says? Can you not cast out one fear with another? A horse afraid of the snake becomes more afraid of the whip, and he settles down. Have you seen many women jumping out of two-story buildings? Nah, I'd be afraid to do that. Would you do it with a baby in your arms? Would you do it if you had a flame of fire behind you? Yes, you would. If there was someone there to help you. You know what the guy, he says, do not fear him that can kill your body, but rather this, fear them, fear God. That's the answer over and over again in Scripture is if you've got fear, fear the Lord. I would rather face the rage. This is what our spirit should be. I don't know if this is my testimony, but I hope that would be my testimony. I'd rather face the world and all of their anger than to stand before God and see Him displeased. Now, we can stand for the Lord if we see our God. There's aspect of God wants us to have, and I say this aspect of fear. Yes, it is, I don't want to displease Him, but there is that love relationship with our God that gives us this element of faith that says, you know what? My God watches over me. His ears are open to my cry. And who is he that will harm me if I be followers of that? I have nothing to be afraid. My Father, he has everything in my life at his disposal, in his sovereign care. And I just simply trust myself to him. If you will not believe, you shall not be established. And we're going to find that the answer to what we have here is to live by faith with a hope in God. And he's going to say, this is the negative response to this terror, but then we're going to find that there's a positive response. And I'm looking forward to studying that, seeing what does it mean to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. And may God bless us as we come to that. May we walk in this divine path. Have this divine perspective and know this divine peace. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that it is to us that we can know that